Good morning,
everybody. Week two, Advent. Welcome to Faith Church. If you're new here, I'm Godwin, one of the pastors, and you can turn to Acts. We're in the middle of Acts. I say that we're really still at the beginning of Acts, let's be honest. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read some of these verses. We're actually going to look at a huge passage of Scripture in the book of Acts, and it's the story of Stephen, his arrest, his teaching, his speech, and then his death. We're not going to read the whole passage, which is unusual, I know, so I trust maybe you'll go home this afternoon and look at it. But you can turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 8 in just a few minutes here. I have a question to start off our time together. Here's a question. What would you say is the greatest, the most significant theme in the Bible? What's the greatest motif, the most significant, kind of the most important thread that runs through Scripture? What would you say that is? Well, here's my answer to that. It's three simple words. God with us. God with us. Christmas in three words, right? Here at church, we center our worship and our hope around the person and work of Jesus. We love to talk about him. We love to revel in Jesus. We love to consider him carefully in both the Old and New Testaments. But sometimes I wonder, with all the talk about salvation, redemption, and rescue, do we forget the goal of it all? What are we being saved for? What are we being rescued to? What are we being redeemed for? Why did God send Jesus to begin with? Our answers may vary. Maybe we'd say something like, well, to save us from our sins, to appease the wrath of God, we don't get hell. Those are all excellent answers. They're absolutely true. They're gloriously true. But is there a more positive flip side as well? I think the answer is wrapped up in this Advent season. It's wrapped up in one of Jesus' titles, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that the entire Bible is really wrapped up in this theme. That's where the Bible starts. Think about the Garden of Eden. That's where the Bible also closes up. Think about the garden city that is the New Jerusalem. And what do you have in the middle? Well, you've got a bunch of people like you and me, a bunch of sinners, mess things up. And then God, of course, intervenes. He shows up on the scene and he begins to bring us back to where it all began. So we might say this. We might say that God saves us from himself, through himself, to himself, and for himself. Sometimes I think we forget the goal of salvation, that God has saved us to himself and for himself. Sometimes we get so swept up in religious practices and religious institutions and even sometimes Christmas traditions in this season's case that we forget the point of it all. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of church? It's to enjoy God, right? To cherish his presence. I think often we have two kind of equally terrifying tendencies we lean towards. If I'm doing all the right things and my life is going well and everything kind of looks good, especially from the outside, well, then God must be with me. And maybe he owes me things. And then on the other side, an equally terrifying extreme, if my life is going poorly and I'm hitting walls and I have obstacles in my life, well, then God must clearly not be with me. But is God's presence with me always contingent upon my spiritual performance or my changing circumstances? Of course, the answer is no. And this is the beautiful thing about Advent. It's not just a light that kind of shines amongst a bunch of other flickering candles, and maybe this the light of Jesus is a little brighter. No, it's the light of Christ shining into our pitch darkness, into our dark land, into our darkened hearts. It's that God is with us when it feels like no one is with us. It's that God has decided to step in to the muck and mess of humanity by putting on flesh, carrying our burdens, forgiving our sins, healing our wounds, offering us hope for new humanity. God is with us in the mess we have, not apart from it. And this, of course, is the beauty of Christmas, right? And what we have here in Acts, in this story we're going to look at this morning, is a wonderful story about God being with his people despite horrible stuff happening and horrible perspectives being taught and propagated. Here's the main point of the kind of the whole passage. I'm going to state it now, and then we're going to start to look at each section. Here's the main point. God is with those who are spiritually alive, not religiously dead, and helps them to face every adversity. So we see in this passage, God is with those who are spiritually alive, not religiously dead, and helps them to face every kind of situation, every kind of problem or adversity. So how is God with us today, when whether it's with your struggles or whether it's, you know, as we face opposition from a hostile culture, or maybe it's internal struggle that you may have or an external relationship? Well, I think it's better to start with a question that this text begs us to ask, which is, how is God with Stephen? This is a story, like I said before, about Stephen's arrest, his trial and his speech, and then finally his death. So three scenes. Each of these scenes highlights the presence of God with Stephen. So let's look at the first scene, as well as the first point. So let me read, starting in verse 8. Now, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, so they came and seized him and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him, Stephen, and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a passage like this that kind of zooms in on a very particular man and a very difficult situation. And Father, I pray that you would teach us, you would comfort us with this incredible example of how you are with Stephen and how you are with us, even in the midst of all kinds of difficulties. We need to hear this word from you, and so I pray that your Spirit would take this word and unite it to our hearts and encourage us deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is with Stephen, first of all, as he faces opposition. We're looking at this first scene, and I want you to notice, again, like I said earlier, each of these scenes, here's the first one, highlights the presence of God. So in this scene, looking at verse 8 and 10, notice that Stephen, first of all, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 15, the last verse in the section I just read, his face is shining, right? Like the face of an angel. And that should hearken us back to who? To Moses, right? As he's coming down from the mountain, he's engaged with God, and his face is shining with the glory of God. So here is a man that is experiencing, in the midst of all of this hard stuff, he's experiencing the presence of God. Now, Dick preached on Stephen, kind of was introduced earlier in chapter 6, in verse 7. In fact, we see a little bit about him. It says he was a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit. We know that the church appointed him along with six other people to figure out how to care for the Hellenistic Jewish widows. We know he wasn't an apostle, but he was a godly man. In fact, look at what God was doing through him. He was full of grace and power. Verse 8. He was performing wonders and signs, and according to verse 10, he was preaching the gospel powerfully, right? This is the first time in Acts we see a non-apostle doing signs and wonders that would confirm the gospel that was being preached through that man. And according to verse 9, opposition quickly came from this Freedmen's Synagogue. Now, what is the Freedmen's Synagogue? Well, it was a Greek-speaking synagogue made up of people from, notice, Cyrene and Alexandria, which is northern Africa, and then Cilicia in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. It's likely a group of staunch Jews who grew up in those places who didn't know how to speak Aramaic but spoke Greek, the language of the Roman Empire, and they wanted to spend their remaining years in Jerusalem, which was kind of the heart, obviously, of Israel, but also the heart of the Christian or of the Jewish faith. Now, notice verse 10. These accusers couldn't stand the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen was speaking, right? Stephen not only had the miracles and the wonders, he had the wisdom in his preaching. This wasn't some power show. You know, you can flip on the TV, maybe this morning, this afternoon, go to a certain station or maybe a couple stations, And it seems like what is being emphasized is a power show, right? And you just kind of wonder, is that person who's up there and he's talking about Jesus, but it seems like he's distracted and he's really trying to gain something here, maybe gain his own kind of popularity and grow in that. And it seems like it's all focused on miracles and power. And this is a great caution for us today as we're looking at this scene, this first scene in our story. God uses signs and miracles, but he uses them to point to Christ. He uses them to bolster the gospel message. We see this all over Acts. And let's remember, Stephen was so full of wisdom, right? He spoke the truth. And so, friends, if you see someone today claiming to do miracles, whether it's on the TV or whether it's one of your friends, do not automatically believe them. Do they have the wisdom that matches the miracles? Are they preaching the true gospel? You see, there's such a thing as false signs and wonders done in the power of Satan. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a really interesting passage. It talks about the coming of the lawless one, who's Satan. And it talks about how it's by the activity of Satan that sometimes miracles and wonders are done. The enemy can do powerful things. He can masquerade as the real thing. And so we should pray for miracles. We should pray for signs and wonders and for God to intervene in miraculous ways. We just had an elder up here praying for the healing of some people, dear people in our church. We want that. But friends, don't put your faith in miracles. Put your faith in the message. Put your faith in Christ. True miracles will point to Christ and lift him up. So look for that. Look for truth, not just miracles. And of course, Stephen's truth was the gospel. We don't see it explicitly here, but he must have been preaching about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's kind of implied by the way that they react, right? Not that Jesus changed or canceled the Old Testament in some way, but rather that he fulfills the Old Testament. Of course, the Jewish leaders didn't like that message. They didn't see Jesus as the climax, the culmination of the Old Testament. So they bring these false accusations against Stephen. First of all, he's blaspheming against Moses or the law. And secondly, he's blaspheming against the holy place, which is the temple. And this was a serious charge. This wasn't just kind of like, we're annoyed by you. We would prefer for you not to speak about these things. This is like a really serious charge that could cost him his life. And of course, we know that it eventually would. And so friends, even though he's doing all the right things, right? I mean, Stephen is serving the widows. He's speaking the truth. He's full of the Spirit. He's performing miracles. God is with him, and yet he still faces opposition. Friends, you might be doing all the right things too. You're a man of integrity, you're a woman of integrity, you love your neighbor, you're active in the church, and you're sharing your faith regularly, and you're seeing miraculous answers perhaps to your prayers. You're a person of Christian grit and Christian courage, and you're also maybe a person of gentleness and winsomeness and kindness. And you're thinking to yourself, man, God is surely with me as I step into my lunch meeting with my unbelieving coworker. And just surely with me, right? This should turn out great. She will surely say yes when I ask her to come to church. Because God is with me. Look at my life. Friends, that may or may not be true. People may still oppose you, even though God is with you. The presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you'll cruise through life like a Kardashian. The presence of the Holy Spirit might mean you'll actually face more opposition. You know, I heard a story of a man in the Middle East. This is a few years old, the story is. And he was discouraged at his work because his faith became known, and his boss didn't like him because he was a Christian. So he's getting pushed out of his work, and he had to return to his country, which is a third world country, and he wasn't able to provide for his family because the wages there were very low, which is why he was in the Middle East. So he's getting persecuted for his faith. He's getting pushed out of his job, and he became a Christian a few years before that, and so he encountered this trial, and he started to think to himself, this Christianity thing is not worth it. And why did he think that? Well, someone had told him that if you're a Christian, your life is going to get easier. Somebody had told him that, and he believed that. So he said, okay, forget this thing. My life is not easier. This must not be true. Sometimes we hear stories like that, and we think, well, yeah, of course that's not true. But if we look at our own minds, look at our own hearts, and how we respond in certain situations, sometimes there's a soft prosperity gospel that we entertain, right? We entertain the spirit of maybe Christian karma. If I scratch God's back, maybe he'll scratch my back, right? So if we do him a couple favors, he's going to have to do us some good. And I just got to ask you, church, is that true? Is that the way we engage with God? Is that how we should expect things from God? The answer is no. And you could ask Stephen, right? I mean, what would Stephen say to that? Ask the Apostle Paul. Ask the Lord Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing. And I want you to hear me on this one. There is nothing better in this life than God's presence with you. There's nothing better in this life than God's presence with you. In other words, what helps us in this situation, especially in situations where we're being opposed, or we're struggling, or we're in some sort of a trial, what helps us is recognizing that there is more pleasure offered in God's presence than pain absorbed in our life. There's more pleasure, there's more joy offered in the presence of God than pain absorbed in this lifetime. You know, I was reading Psalm 63 earlier this week. It's one of my favorite psalms, and it has all these pictures, all these kind of metaphors that kind of depict God's love and presence with his people. And it talks about how God's presence is like finding water, like finding an oasis in a wilderness or desert. It's better than life itself. It's like being satisfied with rich and fat food. So think about the juiciest, you know, the nicely marbled ribeye steak maybe that you'd eat at the Precinct or Ruth Chris. There it is. Not Ruby Tuesday, sorry. Don't go there. Ruth Chris. I mean, think about the best steak you've ever had and all the money that went into it, but how worth it was, right? And how satisfied you are with that meal. Listen, God prepares this table before us in the presence of our enemies, right? There's enemies around. It's not just free from trial and opposition. And our cup is overflowing with goodness and mercy, eternal pleasures, joy that lasts forever. Friends, this is what Stephen was experiencing, which enabled him to do what he did in this scene, to keep going, to keep preaching, to stand before this council. And friends, we have the same spirit too. We have the same access to the same joy, the same endurance, the same hope that he had. That's the first scene. Let's look at the second scene. God is with Stephen as he faces hostile religious leaders. And this is really the bulk of our passage, verses 1 through 53. Here's a 1,000-word speech that Stephen gives, a response he gives to the charges that were against him. And what is happening in this situation while he's before the council? This council we met before in the last couple chapters, of course, in Acts. Here we are again. And at first glance, you look at this and you think, well, this is a great summary of the Old Testament. That's what I've always thought about this section. But, you know, as Stephen kind of double clicks on the folder in his mind, okay, the Old Testament, it kind of blows up and it's 60 verses. What is he thinking? Well, he's thinking about a lot of things. Let me give a quick outline and then I'm going to get to what he's trying to teach here. So you see in the first 19 verses, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You see in verses 20 through 38, the birth and the life of Moses, institution of the law and so forth. And then in verses 39 through 43, right in the middle, you see Israel refusing to obey the law and being shipped off to exile. And then in verses 44 through 49, it's an interesting section. Stephen says that God does not live in houses made by men. And he's quoting the prophets, in particular Isaiah. And then there's this concluding challenge at the end where he comes after the Jewish leaders. And we're going to get there in a few moments. But friends, this isn't just a nice little summary of the Old Testament. Stephen is doing something with this teaching. He's got a point. He's teaching something. Now, what is he teaching? Well, we've got to look for literary markers. There's multiple literary markers here that clue us in that this isn't just instructional. This isn't just a history. Let me give you a couple ideas of where these literary markers are. Look at verse 4. He's talking about the land. And then Abraham, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this land in which you are now living. There he is. He's drawing his religious leaders right into the history. Another example in verse 38. Now this is Moses, is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. So what Moses received is for you, the guys that are standing in front of me, the Sanhedrin Council. And so we can point out some other examples, but the point is, Stephen's approach here is not just informational, it's polemical. He's issuing a challenge to his listeners. In fact, he's put in the defendant box and he's asked to defend himself, but what actually occurs is a flipping of the script. The accused becomes the accuser, the defendant becomes the prosecutor. So what is the challenge that he's issuing? Well, he's saying all these amazing things in the Old Testament in order to reveal the deadness of the hearts the Jewish leaders before him. They've got a problem with his teaching on the temple and on the law, and he fires back on those very two points. And he's got two things to say. Here's the two things he says all the way through. The first thing he says is, don't make the land and the temple into an idol. We see this depicted in the first several verses. Starting in verse 2, God appeared to Abraham, first of all, outside the land. He's not confined to a geographical land. Abraham's relationship to God is not about land. We see this again in verse 5. We see in verse 9, God was with Joseph in Egypt. His relationship with God wasn't connected to the land of Israel. Verse 17, we see Moses' story. He was raised in Egypt. He went to Midian. He met God, encountered God, this burning bush on this mountain. It's all outside the land, outside Israel. So what made that ground where he encountered God in this bush, what made it holy? Well, it wasn't GPS location. It was that God was there, right? God was there. Now, finally, put your eyes on the last section, verses 44 through 50. You got to remember that accusation about the holy temple. They thought, the religious leaders thought, that Stephen, alongside Jesus before him, was threatening their temple and all of its programs. And they're like, hey, we don't want you to mess with that. This is too important. And they missed the point. And so Stephen says in verse 48, look at verse 48. He says, God does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. It's not about bricks and mortar and stones and things that you can touch. The point is God. This is all to get you to God. This is all to help you understand and know God. Why are you so worried about this building and its programs? Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. He dwells everywhere and is accessible more than you realize. So what is Stephen doing? He's tearing down their idolatrous view of land and temple. That's the first thing he's doing. Here's the second thing he's doing throughout this kind of speech. He's saying essentially, don't make the law into an idol while rejecting its messengers. Don't make the law into an idol while rejecting its messengers. Now, this is all the way through the passage. You'll see right in the middle of this little bit about Moses. He's going up on the mountain, right? And what's happening with Israel down below? You remember? They're building a calf, right? They're building an idol. And Stephen's saying, listen, you accuse me of blaspheming the law, but you're just like ancient Israel who rejected Moses and his law. You see, the Old Testament isn't a story about how great Israel was in obeying the law. It's not a story about Israel's holiness. It's really a story about Israel's failures. They failed to obey God's prophet Moses and the law. And you're doing the same thing, Jewish leaders. So there is this pattern that he kind of documents throughout this Old Testament history of rejecting not only the law, but the messengers of God's laws, the prophets that were speaking on behalf of God. In verses 6 and 7, we see the Egyptians rejecting Moses. In verses 9 and 10, we see the patriarchs rejecting Joseph. In verses 35 through 41, we see Israelites rejecting Moses in the desert. The ancestors killed the prophets in verse 52. Now, I want you to see this. This is so strong and powerful. Look at verse 51. Let me read this final scathing exhortation. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. Of course, that's Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Wow, right? I mean, what a strong, scathing challenge. And Stephen's getting real bold here, right? Real bold, stiff-necked, you're stubborn, uncircumcised hearts and ears. You know, they may be physically circumcised, but they're certainly not spiritually circumcised. You know, Jesus uses the picture of a whitewashed tomb, right? Outwardly spiritual, inwardly dead. What a picture. Graphic pictures would show us the deadness of these leaders. And Stephen saying to them throughout the speech, your Jewish fathers totally missed God in the Old Testament. You're just like them. You missed God in the flesh when he was here. And now you're missing God as the Holy Spirit speaking through me. You're going to put me to death here in a second. So they were so religious, but they're so spiritually dead. Here we see adventures in missing the point, right? Israel's land and temple and law, they were gifts from God. They were pointers ahead to Christ. They were instituted to help them to know their God better. The temple was the heart of the land. It was the place where God especially resided, and sacrifices were made to bring forgiveness to Israel. The law was meant to, of course, help them know how to live for God. And so these Old Testament Jewish institutions were meant to teach and train God's people to love and obey him. They had the symbols. They had the rituals, right? They had the traditions that could have helped them to know God. But they made idols out of those symbols. They became obsessed with the land and the temple and the law. They couldn't see clearly. And so Stephen's point is, listen, you are so religious. You have accessibility to all kinds of things, but you've missed the point. This is all to get you to God. And I wonder if Stephen is talking to some of us today. We too, 21st century, we Christians, we have some important traditions and institutions and offices. But friends, they are not ultimate, are they? We've received some wonderful spiritual gifts from God, some of them even tangible, but they are not ultimate. We're tempted to make the gift a God and forget that the giver is God. We sometimes make good things into ultimate things and forget the ultimate one who has granted so many gifts to us. You know, most of us in this room are very religious. We attend church and read our Bibles and serve on committees, and, you know, we're generally morally moral people. You might be the most devout religious person even in this room, and yet it's still possible to be dead inside. Religious observances don't save you. Symbols and rituals can't clean your heart. And as a shepherd here at Faith Church, I worry sometimes that there are people who have the outward appearance of Christianity, but haven't experienced true spiritual birth, and it troubles me. You don't want to be religious, still be dead. The whole reason Jesus came is because he was going to save people like that, right? He wanted to save people who can't do enough rituals to save themselves. It doesn't matter if you've given 90% of your income to the poor, you tithe regularly. Jesus didn't come to save good religious people, did he? Who did he come to save? The sick, the helpless, the hopeless, sinners. So we must acknowledge our utter sinfulness, our deadness before God, our need for a Savior. Now, some of you here, you've been Christians for a long time. And you're not spiritually dead. In fact, you've experienced God's regenerating force in your life. You're the real deal. But sometimes you're tempted to allow Christian rituals to become the focus of your faith. Maybe in this season, in this Advent season, right? There's Christmas traditions, and there's giving and serving, and there's people coming over, and there's expectations they have and expectations you have, and there's the Advent wreath, and maybe a book you read with your family, and all kinds of things that are there, and you're sold out. You're committed to those things. Maybe it's the annual Bible reading time, because, hey, it's December. January's coming around. We got to find a new plan, right? And then you got your four chapters that you read every day, and those four chapters, as you think about this past year, you're like, what really came of that? Like, what did I even read? Was I just kind of checking off a box? Was I absorbing information, or was I communing with the Almighty God? We do that sometimes, right? We check boxes. And we take a good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing. We turn a means to delighting in God into an opportunity to put another notch on our spiritual belts, beefing up our spiritual resumes, right? Huh. Same sense in giving to God. Maybe it's an extra Christmas gift this December, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe God should pay me back a little bit. You know, I scratched his back. Maybe he'll scratch mine. I'll do a few more hours of volunteering. Maybe he'll give me that promotion, bonus. And we don't say those things out loud. I know we don't, and if we do, we'd be embarrassed, but I wonder whether we entertain some version of those thoughts in our mind and hearts, some form of Christian karma that really undoes the system of the gospel, right? Israel thought that God would always be with them because they had this land and the temple and the law. But the reality is God instituted those things not so they could secure his presence with them, but to stoke up the flames of their affection for him. He wanted them to know him. He wanted them to love him. In fact, all of the sights and sounds and institutions and traditions and customs that you see in the Old Testament are there to point forward to Christ, to culminate in Jesus. And the irony, and it just blows, I'm sure it blew Stephen's mind, the irony is they ended up killing the very climax and culmination of their Jewish institutions and offices. And it reveals the level of blindness and deadness that they had. Friends, have we missed the points of all of this? What's the heart of our religious practices, whether they're Christmas traditions or weekly rhythms? Are they dead customs? Are they means to knowing Christ and cherishing Christ and delighting in God, loving each other? Let me ask you this question. Could we look at Stephen's evangelism here and maybe model ourselves after it? What do you think? When we're talking to religious people, could we kind of imitate what Stephen did? Imagine an evangelism curriculum where the first lesson was, call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. I mean, there's no curriculum that goes there, right? I mean, that would be nuts. That'd be crazy. That would be not winsome, not loving. I mean, the list of pushback would be immense, right? And yet we see him going there, at least at the end of the sermon. But I want you to notice where he starts. He starts in verse 2 with brothers and fathers. Do you see that? He starts by building bridges. He starts by telling their common story, but then retelling their story in a way that points to Christ. And that's where the rub comes. And that's where the challenge comes. But he ends up in this place where he does say, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised of hearts. And so we must have a category in our evangelism where, yes, we evangelize the very religious. I love you, but would you stop playing church? I understand why you might think you're a Christian, but there's nothing in your life that tells me that you're a Christian. So I look at the Bible, look at your life, I just don't see it. There must be a place in our evangelism for these kinds of exhortations. You know, your family might be rolling into town in the next couple weeks, and you wish you had Stephen's boldness. You wish you could say some of the same things. Brothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and cousins, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of hearts. You wish you could say that, right? Because you know their life. And I just wonder, might he use your kind boldness this Christmas season to make someone think? You hate to sort of kind of wound a friend or an uncle or a sister, but how might God use that to prick their hearts and to promote Christ in their hearts? I was religious for 18 years of my life. You would have thought I was a Christian if you knew me back then. You would have heard me say I'm a Christian if you knew me back then. But I was very religious, and I was dead. I could quote verses, I could show you a good track record, I could sing all the 90s CCM classics, Lord, I lift your name on high, but I wasn't born again. I wasn't born again of the Spirit. Someone had to say to me what Stephen said to them. You're not a Christian, Godwin, just because you act like a Christian. Get real. You're missing the point of all of this. You're so obsessed with the rituals and customs and kind of creating this little subculture in which you are someone because you know things and you go to church and youth group, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know him. I just wonder who might need to hear that from you this Christmas season. Just like Stephen, you can be this bold because you have the Spirit. The Spirit can fill you up with not only boldness, but wisdom to know how to say it, when to say it, and who to say it to. God is with us even when we face our ultra-religious, phony cousins and uncles and brothers and sisters who are playing church. God is with us. May he be with you. Now let's get to this last scene, verses 54 through 60. Let me read these verses. It's quite a ending. When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They yelled at the top of their voices, covering their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. I read this passage on Monday morning, and I got to that last section, and I was just sad. I was so sad. But as we think about what actually happened, and as we see, once again, some literary markers and what Luke the narrator is doing, and as we think ahead a little bit to what happens to the church after this, oh, this is actually an amazing thing, a glorious thing, a beautiful thing. Now look at the rage, first of all, these religious folks. Enraged, that Greek word literally means ripped at the heart. So their hearts aren't circumcised by God, but they're ripped against Stephen, right? What a contrast. We see lots of contrast in this section. While they are filled with rage, what is Stephen filled with? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? God continues to be with Stephen, even as he moves towards death. And he gives him this vision, this powerful vision. Look at verses 55 and 56. The glory of God, that's what he sees. He sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. Fascinating description, right? Every other description in the New Testament says Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. Here he's standing. Why is he standing? Why is this part of the vision? I think it's to show Stephen that he's vindicated. It's to comfort Stephen with the knowledge that he is in the right. And so Jesus is standing as his advocate. You're good, Stephen. From the world's against you right now. You got no one with you right now. You are good. What a comfort. God is with Stephen as he faces death. And of course, the vision did him in as we look at verses 56 and 57. This is the final blasphemy. No more Jesus talk, right? And so they rush in, they drag him out of the city and they have him stoned, or they stone him themselves. How did Stephen respond? Total peace. Total peace. He's so close to God. He's so full of the Holy Spirit that he could say, "Receive my spirit." He knows he's going to die. Stephen's not whining. He's not complaining. He's not mad at God. He's not praying or whispering to God, "Why are you letting them stone me?" He knows who his God is. He sees the glory of the Father. He sees the Son standing with him at the right hand of his Father. In fact, he's so full of the Spirit. Notice he says, and it's fascinating, he says, "Don't hold this sin against them." As he's being murdered, right, as stones are bruising his body, as he collapses to the ground, he cares about the forgiveness of his accusers. Could you do that? Could I do that? Stephen's so full of the Spirit. He has such a strong sense of God's presence. He could do that. You know, we see all kinds of similarities between Stephen and Jesus, right? And maybe you've been thinking that, like, oh, this sounds very familiar. As we're thinking about Jesus' death, both of them had fake trials. Both of them had false accusations of blasphemy. Both said, "God, receive my spirit, and Father, forgive them." Stephen is walking in the way of his masters, as we all should as well. First, the cross of suffering, and then he's going to get the crown of reward. Listen, Stephen is in a long line of faithful people who embrace this cross-shaped life of Jesus. It started with Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all the prophets down through the ages, and that they embraced this interesting life. They all embodied amazing faithfulness to God and love for their enemies in the midst of utter rejection and loneliness. I mean, think about it. There's no one there with Stephen. There's no Christian. There's no friend. There's no apostle. He's all alone amongst this intimidating crowd. But there's Jesus. Jesus is there. And I can't help but wonder whether Paul was thinking about this when he finished up his last words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, last words to Timothy, and he said something very similar. He said, I was at a court, I was on trial, and no one was with me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. You know, if Stephen could write his own story, wouldn't he say the same thing? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I think about the great Puritan John Owen. If you get a chance to read John Owen, I'd recommend him. He is a Puritan of great intellect. He was an academic in some ways. He was a pastor. His theological acumen soared. He was incredibly articulate. But at the end of his life, he experienced this bittersweet pain of seeing friend after friend after friend die. And he was so discouraged because he felt all alone as opposition was coming on him. He was feeling pressure from the government and pressure to compromise the gospel message. And one of his friends asked him at the end, how are you getting through this? And this man with great theological sophistication and great skill at articulating big truths about God, he said something so simple, and I find it so simple and profound. He said, all my closest friends have gone away, but not my best friend. In a moment of pain, in a moment of isolation, in a moment of loneliness, we can say that too, right? If you're a Christian this morning, if your life is in Christ because you repented and believed, your best of friends, your greatest ally, your advocate who's standing up with you to vindicate you, your elder brother, the one who himself, listen to this, the one who himself was abandoned by all so you would never be. Emmanuel, God with us. He also happens to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? The Alpha and Omega, the wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting God. He is with you. He is with you. And he will help you face every question, every problem, every sickness, every tear, every hostility you may experience, every slight, misunderstanding, every obstacle you may encounter in this life. He is with us. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.